Shabbat Shalom.
Shabbat Shalom.
This week's portion is Vayeshev, and it means and he settled. It's Genesis 37:1 through 40:23. The Haftarah portion is Amos 2:6 through 3:8. And the Apostolic Scripture portion is Romans 2:5 through 10. The introduction. Judah marries a Canaanite woman, and they have three sons. He marries his first son to Tamar, and he dies. He marries his second son to her, and he dies. Even though they both died for angering the Creator, Judah stalls giving Tamar his third and final son. Some years later, Judah's wife dies, and he goes to Timnah. Tamar tricks him into sleeping with her and demands his staff and ring in lieu of payment, which he says he will return with. When he does send a friend to give her payment, she is gone. Months later, he finds out Tamar is pregnant, and he orders her execution until she shows him his staff and ring. He realizes she is more in the right than he is. She gives birth to twins, naming one Perez, the ancestor of King David and the Messiah, and the second Zerah. Genesis 38:26-30. When she was brought out, she sent to her father-in-law, saying, "By the man to whom these belong, I am with child." And she says, "Please determine whose these are, the signet and cord and staff." So Judah acknowledged them and said, "She has been more righteous than I, because I did not give her to Shelah my son." And he never knew her again. Now it came to pass at the time for giving birth that, behold, twins were in her womb. And so it was when she was giving birth that the one put out his hand, and the midwife took a scarlet thread and bound it on his hand, saying, "This one came out first." Then it happened as he drew back his hand that his brother came out unexpectedly. And she said, "How did you break through? This breach be upon you." Therefore his name was called Perez. Afterward, his brother came out who had the scarlet thread on his hand, and his name was called Zerah. So literally, Perez means breach. They were twin sons, and they were with Zerah of Judah by Tamar, an ancestor of two families of Judah, the Hezronites and the Hamulites. From the Hezronites came the royal line of David and Messiah, which would be the line of Perez. So it's interesting because once again you have twin children that are born. Reflecting back on Jacob and Esau, so we go back to that. And once again you see that the youngest son becomes the one that is blessed by God, while the older son is basically passed over by the Lord. And yet, later on in the Torah, as the Torah is given, there's a command that's given in the Torah that forbids passing over the eldest son, which the Lord has done twice so far in these cases here. Does the Lord have the authority to change the Torah? He adds to the Torah, he takes away from the Torah, he adjusts the Torah as needed. He is the creator of the Torah. He gave it to mankind. But we also know that Moses had some input into the Torah. So, if Moses had some input into the Torah, how much input did Moses have into the Torah? We know that the Torah existed from the very beginning, though not in the manner that it was by the time that Moses received it on Mount Sinai and gave it to the children of Israel. It was in different forms. There were pieces of it, if you want to call it, floating around out there that had about sacrifice that would come with, involuntary manslaughter, but it would be premeditated murder on Cain's part of his brother Abel, but yet God doesn't kill him. God marks him and sends him away from his presence and sends him out into the world. Why did he mark him? He marked him because Cain complained that he was afraid that people out there would see him and want to kill him. So God puts a mark on him so that people would not kill him. I don't see any act of conscience on the part of Cain as to what happened to his brother. Fact is, when God comes and he asks him, "Where's your brother at?" Cain makes that famous statement, "Am I my brother's keeper?" The reality is that we are our brother's keepers, whether we want to acknowledge it or not. A lot of us in our families, we think that keeping our siblings is more than enough than worrying about what the rest of the world does. But, you know, God's going to worry about what the rest of the world does because God has a plan, and His plan is moving in motion. His plan's in motion right now, whether we want to acknowledge it or not. Israel, of course, because of what happened the other day, is under attack. And, of course, the extremists are trying to get another religious war going over in the Middle East. And if you notice by some of the statements that are coming out from them over there, their acknowledgement is not about the division of Jerusalem. Their acknowledgement is they don't want any Israel, period. They don't want them there. They don't want to share anything with them. And if you really think about it, is if there was ever a two-state solution, do you really think that the Palestinian state would be satisfied with what they have and that they wouldn't try to change the situation? Nope. Of course they would. They're going to be right next door to them and they're going to be looking to be armed. Even though Israel demands that they don't have any arms, come on, how well has that worked with their neighbors over the years? I mean, they got tunnels bordering underneath the borders that are coming in and bringing in the weapons and everything. And it's still going on. It hasn't stopped. And now you have Iran is trying to get a foothold in Syria as close as they can to the border. Why do you think they want to do that? There's no love lost there. There's a lot of shifting going on over there. There's a lot of shifting that we see here in Scripture also. And when you look at the ancestors of all of these people and you go back to that, you understand why all of this jockeying back and forth is happening over there. It's because of sibling rivalry. It's because of competing belief systems. You would not know that the descendants of Ishmael, actually, that the father of Ishmael was Abraham. You would never know it by their actions and their beliefs. It's just amazing how so different they are. And yet, Muslims claim Abraham as their father, and the father of Ishmael, and that they created the religion of Islam. It's amazing, isn't it? When you think about it. How so many things get twisted along the way. And how it happened here in Scripture too. Why did Tamar do what she did? She did what she did because there is a rule per se, or a commandment in Scripture, in the Torah, that talks about the kinsman redeemer. And the kinsman redeemer that's in there, it's called a Levirate marriage also. It's because if you have one son, and he dies, and he leaves his wife without an heir, okay, then it's the responsibility of the next eldest son to marry that wife, the widow, and to give her an heir. Well, in both situations, with Tamar's first husband and second husband, they violated another commandment. They spilled their seed because they did not want to give an heir. So God killed both of them. Now, Judah had a third son. And he was obligated underneath Torah to give that third son to Tamar in order that she would still have the opportunity to have an heir. Judah put it off. He stalled it. He did not want to do it. He was afraid for the life of his son. So time passed, and obviously she figured out that he was never going to comply and he was never going to do what he was supposed to do. So she found out that a report that he was making a little trip and he was going to be going to the town of Timnah. And so she went there beforehand and set herself up and dressed herself up as a prostitute. Okay? So Judah went into her. And he didn't have any means to pay her. So Tamar was very smart about how she was working this little deal that was going on there. And she demanded something in return so that he would be able to be identified. Got his staff, got his ring, got anything that had to do with identifying Judah for who he was and what he did. You know? So, she got these things, and he promised that he was going to send payment back as soon as he got back. So he sends somebody else to bring the payment back, but he cannot find Tamar. And he didn't know what he was going to do. And then later on, a report comes to him that Tamar is pregnant. It's kind of interesting. Okay, his wife dies. He can go into the prostitutes, but his wife, he's not fulfilling his obligation to his wife. But if she gets pregnant and she's not married, she's going to be judged by Canaanite judgment. Canaanite judgment was his burner. Really, Judah had a long path to get to where God wanted him to be. Following Canaanite rules about what to do with a supposedly, I don't know, I don't even know how you can describe Tamar. She's a widow at that point. What did she do that was wrong? When you think about that, why was it right for Judah to be able to do what he did, but Tamar not to for that? I mean, that goes all the way back in the Bible when you see all these different things occurring and happening and how they wound up going down this twisting road and everything for that. So what does Tamar do to resolve the situation over this? She sends the items that she had gotten from Judah to him. And she sends the message along to him to say, you identify these, then you'll know who was the one that did that. As soon as Judah saw it, he had no alternative but to accept it, because he knew that they were his and they identified him as being the father. And that in essence what was happening was, because he refused to give his youngest child to her, that he would become the kinsman redeemer for Tamar in order to provide the heir that she was supposed to be able to have. The idea of the kinsman redeemer in Scripture is very important. And the reason is because a lot of times you're going to read about in Scripture, you're not going to see mention of the kinsman redeemer that often. You're going to see mention of the redeemer. And everybody, of course, sees the redeemer, and we see the redeemer and we think of Yeshua. The thing is that in each case that we see Yeshua referred to as the redeemer, actually, when you look at the Hebrew word that's translated there, it means kinsman redeemer. Why is that important? Because Yeshua is our kinsman redeemer, because through him, each and every one of us have been created. So he is literally related to us, to every one of us. And whether we want to deny it or not, however we want to come out of it, if we all go back in the Bible to the very beginning, to Adam and Hava, there we find our parentage. There we find our roots. There we find our heritage. We are all related. The thing is that the gene pool gets watered down over time. But we are still all related to the same earthly parents back then. But then through the sacrifice of Messiah, he becomes our kinsman redeemer, and we are truly related to him. And we need to remember that. We need to keep that in mind, because this theme is repeated throughout Scripture. It's repeated over and over and over again. So the kinsman redeemer is not something unique to just Israel and just to the Jewish people. The idea of the kinsman redeemer is for all mankind. That the opportunity for redemption exists there because of him and what he did. Wasn't something haphazard. God knew exactly what he was doing. But what are we doing out there? We're all fighting among one another. We're all wanting to, you believe in my God. No, you believe in my God. You worship the way I'm worshiping. You worship this way. You worship that way. I don't believe in the idea of a universal God. Please, I just don't believe in a universal God. I can't accept that idea. We don't all worship the same God. My God's symbols are not a crescent moon. Okay? There's no way. not the God that I worship. Now, yes, there is paganism in the roots of Judaism. And there is paganism in the roots of the patriarchs, when you think about it. I mean, look at Jacob and his family that he had in there. On his way back, as he's going back to the promised land, and he's going back there, what does he have to do before he returns back to there? After his encounter with the angel, he goes around and he has to ask everybody who's in his little family group there, he wants back all their idols. So does that mean he tolerated idolatry in the midst of his family and allowed for that? And then what did he do? Did he take the idols and destroy them? He took the idols and he buried them next to a tree. Why would he bury them next to a tree? He needed some kind of footmark so they could find them again. Why would he need to find them again? I have no idea. I do not know, period. He should have destroyed them completely, gotten rid of them, driven them out. And yet his wives are considered to be the matriarchs of Israel. The rabbis say that they all became believers along the way and everybody was happy and, you know, they did this and they did that and blah, blah, blah and all of that and all these things. I have no idea what was and what wasn't, you know, and how things happened or what they took place in there. All I know is that when you read Scripture, God makes it very evident that Israel was not a pure and righteous people. But they were never meant to be. Because God was going to show us how he could work with a people and mold them into what he wanted. And we see that same thing happening today, and we've seen it throughout history, how God works with us and molds us into the people that he wants us to be. We are a work in progress. None of us have made it yet. Can anybody here raise their hands and say that they're perfect? Come now, come on. You know, Julian, for lying, you get stoned.
Looks like I'm not
going to
be stoned today.
You don't know that. The day's not over. We have some loose bricks in the outside in the stuff out there. I know where they are. So, out of everybody in this congregation today, Julian has acknowledged that he is perfect. Or that he's lying. Julian, Julian, Julian. Oh, well, you know.
He's just the shadow of you.
You know, I could flip that, but I'm not. I really could. So, you know, going right along here, and we see everything that's happening here. And it's interesting that Judah would not comply with what the Torah had commanded. And yet Judah would be the one who would step up for Joseph and persuade his brothers not to murder him. So what did Judah suggest as the alternative? Sell him into slavery. So who did they sell him to? Ishmaelites. Where did they take him? Down to Egypt. What happened to him down there? He got accused of raping the wife of the thing, but he never did that. So what was the penalty? He was put into prison. But God had a plan. I believe part of what happened to him, to Joseph along that way, was the fact that God was humbling him. And God was teaching him. Because remember as a young boy about his dreams. His dreams were that his brothers, his father, they were all going to bow down to him. We are not told that Jacob, when he came down to Egypt, ever bowed down to Joseph. We are told that his brothers, when they came down to Egypt, bowed down to him. They didn't know that it was Joseph. But they still bowed down to him, and that was in fulfillment of that prophecy. Because God had a plan, and he put Joseph there to become the redeemer of his family, because his family would be the forebearers of the children of Israel. So literally, Joseph is a picture of the kinsman redeemer. This idea of the kinsman redeemer is inherent in Scripture and something that we need to understand. And we need to embrace this because it brings us closer to the Messiah. It draws us closer to the one who brought us salvation. And that's what counts in when we do all this. Amos 3:1-3. Hear this, that the Lord has spoken against you, O children of Israel, against the whole family which I brought up out from the land of Egypt, saying, you only have I known of all the families of the earth. Therefore, I will punish you for all your iniquities. Can two walk together unless they are agreed? Hear this word that the Lord has spoken against you, O children of Israel. You only have I known of all the families of the earth. Therefore, I will punish you for your iniquity. Notice what God tells them. He doesn't say that I'm going to abandon you. He says, I'm going to bring you correction for what you've done. Because I chose you, and I won't give up on you. And he doesn't give up on his people. He never does. We're the ones that give up on him. Because we don't understand God's ways, and we don't understand the choices that God makes and how God does the things that he does. And it says, can two walk together unless they are agreed? The Hebrew word for together here is yachad, and it means union or unitedness, together, all together, alike. We are supposed to walk together in union. We are supposed to walk together, together. We don't do that. Everybody has their own way of wanting to do it, and everybody has their own way of interpreting this, that, and the other thing, and how they're going to do it and everything. And everybody says, if you don't do it my way, then I don't want to have anything to do with you. Well, there is a right way and a wrong way. Okay? And I would say there's a middle ground, but if I say there's a middle ground, then I'm just condemning you all, because if you're following a middle ground, God says what he thinks about following a middle ground. So it's better to be right or wrong, because apparently even if you're wrong, you've got a better opportunity than those who sit on the fence. And that's the sad way of looking at it, but that's the way, apparently, that God sees it. He doesn't see it any different, but he wants everyone to walk together. We are supposed to walk together with Messiah, because he's the one that's already walked the path and set the way. And he's there waiting at the end of the road for us to come to him. Because he's already come more than halfway to us. He doesn't have to come any further. He's already done his part. It's now up to us to come to him and meet him and embrace him. But not to change him, because he doesn't need to be changed. We need to be changed. We need to be made over. We need to be made new. The problem that the Lord had with Israel is that they could not walk together with him. So after they came out of Egypt, he sentenced an entire generation to die in the wilderness over a 40-year period of time. That was the death sentence that they had, because they could not do what they were supposed to do. In Exodus 34:12, it says, the Lord said to Moses, come up to me on the mountain and wait there, that I may give you the tablets of stone, with the Torah and the commandment which I have written for their instruction. Now the Hebrew word that they have here for instruction is yada. It doesn't mean instruction, it means to throw or shoot. It's a root word of Torah. So what does it mean to throw or shoot? It means the intention of God is to shoot or throw the Torah at us. And literally, they use it in an archery term in Scripture, because they shoot an arrow. And God wants that arrow to pierce our hearts and to settle his Torah, his word, into our hearts. But that's where the problem starts there. Because everybody says that, oh, we have a new covenant now. We're all in a new covenant. God put the new covenant out there, but we're all not following the new covenant. We're all not part of the new covenant. And how do I know that? Deuteronomy 10:16 says, circumcise therefore the foreskin of your heart and be no longer stubborn. How many of us are stubborn?
I'm stubborn.
I'm stubborn. Some of you didn't raise your hand. Did he say he was stubborn?
He did.
Too stubborn to raise your hand? So those of us who raised our hands, we are entitled to the Kinsman Redeemer. The rest of you that didn't. Jeremiah 31:33, for this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, declares the Lord. I will put my Torah within them, and I will write it on their hearts, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. Ezekiel 37:26, I will make a covenant of peace with them. It shall be an everlasting covenant with them, and I will set them in their land and multiply them, and will set my sanctuary in their midst forevermore. It will be an everlasting covenant with them. I will write it on their hearts. I will circumcise, therefore, the foreskin of your heart. We're a work in progress. He needs to write the Torah on the flesh of our hearts, not on the stone of our hearts. He needs to remove that stony covering over our hearts in order to penetrate it, because otherwise it can't take root within us. It's got to be able to take root, and we need to circumcise our hearts. Why did they give the covenant of circumcision on the outside? Because the covenant of circumcision on the outside represents the covenant that God wants to have with us on the inside, internally within us. And the reason that I know that we don't have this new covenant yet is because what's one of the conditions of the new covenant? What's supposed to happen? We will not have to meet like this anymore. We will not need Bibles. We will not need any of these things. Why? Because it will be written within us. We will know it internally. We will live it. It will be the very breath that fills our lungs. We're still a work in progress. He's still working with us. And luckily for us, he has a world of patience. Romans 2:5-10. But because of your stubbornness and unrepentant heart, you are storing up wrath for yourself in the day of wrath and revelation of the righteous judgment of God, who will render to each person according to his deeds. To those who by perseverance in doing good seek for glory and honor and immortality, eternal life. But to those who are selfishly ambitious and do not obey the truth, but obey unrighteousness, wrath, and indignation. There will be tribulation and distress for every soul of man who does evil, of the Jew first and also of the Greek. But glory and honor and peace to everyone who does good, to the Jew first, and also to the Greek. What's so important about this? It's because of what was written here to the Jew first and the Greek after. The Jew first and then everyone else after that. It was always, you know, when you read about the Apostle Paul's travels, and it says, we're told in there that every place that he came to, he first sought out the Jews. Because he knew that was where he needed to first go. And when they rejected him, then he took the message to the other. He took the message to the nations, to the Gentiles. That's what he did later on. And he did that. So we need to understand that. We need to remember that. The Jew hasn't been cast aside. He's just been blinded to the truth. Why is he even blinded to the truth? Because if they were not blinded to the truth, the nations would not have come to the understanding of Messiah. Because the Jews would not have gone out and shared it. They would have kept it for themselves, and you would have to become a Jew in order to come into that. But Scripture is very clear about that. That the message of the salvation, the redemption through Messiah Yeshua, is for everyone. It transcends the boundaries of Israel. But the thing about Israel is that everybody is drawn into Israel ultimately. Why into Israel? Because that's the people that God made his covenant with. And God cannot withdraw his word, and God cannot withdraw his covenant. He didn't take a new, he did not make a new people. He didn't make a new Israel. Israel still exists. They may not quite be the people that God is looking for, but remember, they're still a work in progress, the same as we are. We need to have the patience and watch God at work and to do the things that he's doing. Psalm 62:12. Also to you, O Lord, belongs mercy, for you render to each one according to his work. The Hebrew word here for complete or sound is shalem, which of course is a form of shalom. It means to be complete or sound. And interesting enough, that's what shalom means. Shalom means not just peace, but it can also be used today for hello and goodbye. But shalom means a peace of your entire body being in balance with God. That's how it's supposed to work. That's what God wants it to be. That's how God defines it. That's what God does with it. So we need to understand that and become complete through him. In Proverbs 24:12, if you say, behold, we did not know this, does not he who weighs the heart perceive it? Does not he who keeps watch over your soul know it? And will he not repay man according to his work? So the heart and work go together. The soul weighs in also in all of this. Remember, what did the apostle do? They say he's the Apostle James, but actually it's the Apostle Jacob, Yaakov. There is no Hebrew name for James. It just doesn't exist. And there's a story behind where the name James came from, but I'm not going to go into that here. But the interesting thing about it is that James, what he had to say about his faith was, you say you have faith, but you have no work. He says, I will show you my faith by my work. But what works was he talking about? The works of Torah. The works that Torah told him to do. What is the works of Torah? Take care of the widow and orphans. Do for those that are less fortunate than you. Do all of these things. You know, the church, a lot of churches today, don't have a clue as to the fact that they are actually following some of Torah without knowing it. Imagine when their eyes are open. Will they go, ah! And grab their hearts and fall down? Or will they go, cool, yes.
Oy vey.
1 Peter 4:17. For it is time for judgment to begin with the household of God, and if it begins with us first, what will be the outcome for those who do not obey the gospel of God? And if it is with difficulty that the righteous is saved, what will become of the godless man and the sinner? That's Proverbs 11:31 being quoted there. 1 Peter 1:6 through 9 says, rejoice in this, even though for a little while you may have to experience grief in various trials. Even gold is tested for genuineness by fire. The purpose of these trials is so that your trust genuineness, which is far more valuable than perishable gold, will be judged worthy of praise, glory, and honor at the revealing of Yeshua the Messiah. Without having seen him, you love him. Without seeing him now, but trusting in him, you continue to be full of joy that is glorious beyond words. And you are receiving what your trust is aiming at, namely your deliverance. The time of trials, we've always had a time of trials, it's always existed, but it's increasing. It's getting worse. It's not going to let up. And who knows how long the Middle East is going to be in turmoil. This could just be the beginning of a greater tribulation coming to the Middle East, where the nations of the earth are going to turn against Israel completely because of the fact that just them simply don't want them there. Why? Because they represent the true God. God put them there to be a thorn in the side of the rest of the world in order for them to wake up before it was too late. I don't know how many people were watching it just yesterday, actually, on when the UN Security Council met. There's 15 members to the UN Security Council. The UN Security Council, 14 members of the UN Security Council, chastised the United States for the declaration that they made this past week. Wow, that was a big surprise. They've been all leading up to that before that. Interesting else, too, that even though they had, there's 15 members to the UN Security Council, they invited a few more to come in so they could all just lay it on and do whatever they're going to do and everything. For whatever reason that the declaration was made, and we're not going to get into politics about it and everything like that, God's at work. God's moving. And it may not look good sometimes into there, but Scripture also talks about, and I'm going to, prophecy says that eventually the nations will come up against Israel and to the gates of Jerusalem and overrun the city, and that will be the time when Yeshua returns. So, there's always the dark before the dawn. And if this is the beginning, then let it come. It has to be what it's going to be. And this will open up the eyes of many of the Jewish people to maybe finally embrace and see Messiah. Things can be in work, there's an ongoing work that's happening right now. I don't know if this is the beginning of the Great Tribulation. I think we still got more things to go through before we even arrive there. But something is happening now. I don't know if it'll all come to pass in our lifetimes or not. Could come in the lifetime of our children. I don't think it's that far away. But whatever's going to happen, you have to remember one thing. If you want to get through whatever's coming and whatever's already going on, you need to hold on to your faith in Messiah. And I'm going to close with this. Torah man says, no matter how stony the path, some forge ahead. No matter how easy the going, some lag.